And we're in a series, just beginning, entitled, If Jesus Asks You. And we're looking at a series of questions in the book of Luke. As we go through the book, instead of teaching the book verse by verse, I decided let's go through the book and let's jump along. Let's log through Luke by looking at the questions Jesus asked. Of course, he's not asking us these questions directly, but we can see these questions asked and we can learn directly from them for something God has for us. And the question that we're going to address today is Jesus asked is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? This is a question Jesus literally asked. He asked it in the book of Luke. Mark also alludes to this question that Jesus asked in chapter 3, verse 5. And in Matthew 12, verse 14, Matthew also alludes to this question. So all three of these gospel writers saw this incident as significant enough to highlight and address in each of their books. So this is a significant key event. And surrounding the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Now I want to suggest as we begin this morning that this is a relevant question for us today. It's a relevant question because since the church has been established, there have been people in every generation who have attempted to assume authority over the church to dispense the grace of God to you. In other words, they determine to misuse the scriptures so that they can assume authority from the scriptures over you to tell you what God wants you to do or what they believe God's will is for you. And this is no different because we see this in the day of Jesus with the religious establishment, made up of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests, many of them making up the body of authority in Judaism called the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judaism. And they had come up with a series of rules and regulations that they had devised with their teachers of the law in the schools of Judaism over a period of hundreds of years to help the Jews understand and quantify every detail necessary or possible connected with the law that they felt would be helpful to obey God. And what they had done is they had mixed the law of God with the rules of man. And they had made the rules of man and the laws of God equally binding. So that when they spoke, they were to be listened to with authority, even if what they spoke was in addition to the law. One of the biggest issues for the Jews was the issue of the Sabbath. How do we keep the Sabbath? Now, this was a big issue because once Israel was banned from its land in 587 B.C., and they were dispersed amongst all of the nations, for 500 years the Jews had to find a way to keep true to their Judaism. No longer in Jerusalem, they couldn't go to the temple and worship. They could not have the law read in the temple. They could not offer their sacrifices. So the core of their Judaism was gone. And so they had to come up with a means of maintaining their Judaism while they were dispersed for nearly 500 years. Voila, the development of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These people decided to take up the rituals of the law and develop a law code for their people in their territories. So if the Jews had scattered, let's say, to modern-day Istanbul, then the Jews who were leaders of Judaism and recognized as rabbis or authority in some way linked to the Jewish law would then gather the Jews together and teach them how they could keep a semblance of the law even though they weren't in the land. And thus they developed the Sabbath rules. Keep the Sabbath. And so they quantified how that would look, for instance, on the Sabbath if you wanted to eat. And so they came up with an elaborate law code about how they could cook, what they couldn't cook, when they could cook it, what times they should eat. What about on the Sabbath when you are supposed to rest? On the Sabbath, you decide that you are sick. So at what length can you go to manage your sickness and not violate the keeping of the Sabbath? Or there were hygiene rules, and there were traveling rules. All of these outside of the law, but all a way to help, from the Pharisaical mind of view, the Jews keep the Sabbath while they were disbanded from the land, and in order to continue to obey the law. Well, Jesus comes along during after that process, and Jesus' ministry takes off with his disciples. And in this ministry, Jesus deliberately confronts the man-made legalistic rules that they had added to the law of God. Jesus deliberately kicks off the religious establishment. He deliberately offends their additional rules to the law of God. Because what had happened is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite had assumed authority over the people based on their interpretation of that law, which they added to the law, and thus held the people in bondage. So much so that if they obeyed the law, they wouldn't, they were just following a ritual. They weren't any closer to God. As long as they followed the binding rules of the Pharisees, they were okay with God. They could continue to rip off their neighbor. They could continue to cheat in business. But as long as they obeyed the law of the religious elite, they were okay with God. Now you can see what happened over time. What happened over time is that the people of Israel were not being served well by their religious leadership. The people of Israel had assumed they were okay with God while they were still far away from God. Oh, sure, they followed the rules and the list and the laws and the legalism of the Judaism that had developed over a 500-year period, but in the process, they weren't any closer to God than they were before. God wasn't pleased with their rituals and rules and laws. While they kept them, they still were far away from God as they continued to sin out in the streets and against one another. Well, Jesus comes along and he confronts this. And there are three things in the passage I would like to highlight and then apply to our present-day situation, because I'm going to suggest to you this morning that there's a Pharisaical attitude today that we have to be aware of as much as in Jesus' day. This Pharisaical attitude that condemns and judges people based on man-made understanding of God's commands and the commands of Christ is still alive and well today. Now, the first thing I'd like to suggest to you comes from verse 6 and 7. People who view God's commands as rule-keeping will condemn. Just count on it. People who view God's commands as rule-keeping will condemn. Now, here we have the setting for this Sabbath incident. The introduction to the story is intended to separate the event from the previous controversy that started in verse 1 of chapter 6. Notice in verse 1, now it came about that on a certain Sabbath he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of the grain, rubbing them in their hands. And the Pharisees, some of them said, why do you do this? That which is not lawful on the Sabbath. Okay? Now we come to another event, and Luke says in verse 6, and it came about on another Sabbath. So he wants to separate it from that controversy and bring up a new one. So it came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue. Once again, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. The synagogues also developed during this 500-year period between the exile of the nation of Israel and the coming of Christ. And these synagogues were places where the Jews could come and practice their Judaism outside of the land of Israel. Well, now they're also doing it within the land. And so Jesus decided to go to the synagogue where most of the devout Jews would gather, and then he would teach them. It never ended well. It usually did not end very well in that situation. But here, he's in the synagogue, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Now, you've seen people who have had a withered hand or a withered arm, something like this. and they just function. I have a very good friend of mine by the name of Ian Leslie. Ian was one of my profs when I was at Detroit Bible College, and he and I ended up going to seminary together, by the way. That was cool, and he's pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Trenton, Michigan. He's a good guy, loves the Lord, just a sweet spirit, but he has a withered hand like this. And I would assume that this is what happened. As Jesus is in the synagogue, there's a withered man, a man with a withered hand in attendance. And again, notice the detail that Luke gives us. Luke is a doctor. Notice, he specifically says, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. I mean, it just gets down to the detail. So actually, it would have been this one. I was doing the left one. It would have been this one. His right hand is withered. And the highlighted issue here, though, is the Sabbath. This is all happening, Luke wants us to know, on the Sabbath, during this series of Sabbath controversies. Generally on the Sabbath, if you are a practicing Jew under the law, then generally speaking, any kind of work, and even medical work, had to be curtailed, and if possible, wait to be accomplished when the Sabbath was over. This opinion, by the way, is expressed in Luke chapter 13, verse 14. And I'd like to have somebody look that up. Chris, would you look up Luke chapter 13, verse 14 for us? And would you read loudly that verse, which gives us the attitude about what should be done when it comes to healing or medical work on the Sabbath from the Pharisees' perspective. Go ahead and read it for us.
Chapter
13, verse 14.
But the leader of the synagogue was disabled, and he was healed with her on the Sabbath day. There are 6 days of the week for working. Said the Son, some of those days be healed, not on the Sabbath.
Okay. So that is the attitude of the Pharisees. Hey, what evil comes to medical work? Now, this is in chapter 13 of Luke, so we're still 7 chapters away from that. So you can see by the time we get to Luke 13, Jesus has thrown up the dust about this issue. And once again, he does it, and they're more indignant. He just keeps putting it in their face. You have to quit viewing Jesus as some pale Galilean who's about 2 feet above the ground with a halo around his head as he walked on the earth. Okay? Jesus is a man's man. He is confronting issues as a man's man. He's got dirty fingernails. He's got his sleeves rolled up. He's probably grubby in his face. And he's serious about the truth. And he's not going to back off. I want to suggest to you that Jesus' example teaches us that it is okay to offend rule keepers. And I'll talk about that in a moment. The scribes and the Pharisees are watching very closely in verse 7, and the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. Why? Well, here's the purpose. In order that they might find reason to accuse him. They're already trying to find justification to put Jesus in his place. I mean, who do you think you are? Showing up, claiming to be the Son of God, you blasphemer, first of all, and now healing on the Sabbath, breaking the rules of our tradition? And this is the attitude that these people have, and that watching very closely conveys the idea that they're looking at him out of the corner of his eye to see what he's going to do. Like my dog. My dog, Meadow, you know, when I get up and I do this to her, you know, I put my teeth together like this, and I do this. And I stand there, she'll look sideways. She won't look straight at me. She'll look like this, and I see her eye looking like this. Okay, what's he going to do? And then before I do anything, she snaps at me. Well, that's what these guys are doing. They're looking, what's he going to do? And that's their attitude. That's what the word is conveying out of the corner of their eye. So what do we learn from Luke's idea here? There's a sinister element that is being introduced in this synagogue. Their eye is on Jesus. What is he going to do on this Sabbath? And the reason for the eye reveals their readiness to point the accusing finger at him. that they want to accuse him. They want him to do this. They want to justify how they can condemn him. They want to level the charge at him as a rule breaker. That's why my first point is people who view God's commands as rule keeping will condemn. Now this is how people operate who get a hold of God's commands and twist them into rigid rule keeping laws. This allows them to go around and to condemn people who don't comply. There's an overapplication of the letter of the law and a diminishing of its intention. The intention of the law, as God meant it to be understood, is to be applied, not supplemented with man-made rules that become binding and allow a person who exercises authority over you to decide whether they can dispense God's grace to you. And I want to suggest that every battle in church history, if you study church history and take a look at all of the clashes in church history, they have to do with one issue. Who has the right to dispense the grace of God? I want to suggest that none of us have that right. No pastor, no pope, no elder, no board member, no bishop. I strongly believe in the priesthood of the believer. You have a personal responsibility to God for your walk with God. You must represent yourself. You are a priest. There is no go-between between you and God. There is nobody who has the authority to dispense the grace of God to you. And there's nobody who has the right to use the word of God in such a way that they can justify it. Jesus comes along and he's operating in such a way that he's exposing the condemning attitude of rule keepers. Now here's the second part of the incident. It's verses 8 and 9. What becomes the issue here? The issue is the Sabbath. The Sabbath command. And the Sabbath command was not intended to prevent us from doing good. That's not God's intention. So in verses 8 and 9, Jesus seems to elevate that particular idea. The entire incident turns on Jesus' knowledge of the Pharisees and the scribes' intention. Notice, as we saw last week in verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. In other words, Jesus knows that they want to find a way to accuse him, and he doesn't back away. With this information, Luke advances us to the encounter. Jesus deliberately then decides to ask the man with the withered hand to get up and to come forward. This is a deliberate challenge to the religious elite. This man does exactly as instructed. Notice, he knew what was in them, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And the man rose and came forward. Jesus did not hide his intentions from the religious establishment. What he is about to do, he is going to do front and center, right in front of these guys, so that all of the masses there in the synagogue would be exposed to the truth and have to decide for themselves without any interference from the religious establishment. You know, often we read that the multitude believed after Jesus finished doing something like this, when they saw it firsthand. When they heard what Jesus said or they saw what Jesus did, oftentimes people in the multitudes would believe. And the point of Jesus' ministry is to force people to have to decide about him and his message and his mission. So Jesus takes up the challenge by asking a question in verse 9. And here's the question. If Jesus asks you, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?" The pivot point of the confrontation is on the word lawful. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life, or to destroy it. The distinction is something lawful to do on the Sabbath. The good would be to save a life. So when he says, is it lawful to do good, that is to save a life, or is it lawful to do harm and to destroy life? That's the question. Saving a life in the context here would be to restore this withered man's hand. Here he stands in front of the crowd. Jesus has invited him to come. He's got his withered hand. And Jesus now says, is it lawful for me to do good, to restore his hand, to give him life, or to do harm and to not restore it? What would be the right thing to do if Jesus asked you? And in the context, it has to do with this withered man's hand, and should he gain full possession of the hand or not? Should we do what the Pharisees said in chapter 13, verse 14? Stop this! You can't do this on the Sabbath! Is that really true? Is this good, this saving life, permissible on the Sabbath or not? And here Jesus equates the restoration of this man's hand as moral. Is it moral to do this? Is it doing good? Is it a morally good thing to do? Now, in contrast to this evaluation, are the Pharisees' condemning attitude with their evil, their evil spying eye, their excessive letter rule-keeping over the Sabbath is going to be the reason why they're going to condemn his restoring work, even though they have the evidence before their very eyes that obviously God has sanctioned this as a good thing to do, which we'll see in a moment. But their condemning attitude and their determination to accuse Christ and catch him in some law-breaking activity, Jesus morally equates with doing harm. So Jesus is saying, if I listen to the religious elite, and I know what they're thinking, they haven't spoken to you out loud, I know what they're thinking. I know they're here. If I do what they're asking me to do, I'm going to do harm. Jesus is equating their attitude with morality. They know that's the case. As a matter of fact, Jesus seems to be saying, if your refusal is to do good, that's evil in and of itself. It brings the destruction of life. That's what he says. Or to destroy life. Where, that's where everything is headed, by the way. Jesus is kind of, in his own way, announcing his own demise, because his life's going to be destroyed by these very people. His human life, of course, Jesus is going to give it. In one sense, it's going to be taken, but in a greater sense, it's going to be given, but it's going to be destroyed. He knows where ultimately their attitude is going to lead. Rule-keeping attitudes always bring destruction. They never bring health. Think about your relationships with people that are overly excessive when it comes to rule-keeping. They take the Word of God and twist it and bind it into a box with rules and regulations that they have assumed are just as authoritative as the law itself. They bypass God's intention for the law and simply focus on the brittle aspects of performance, so that they can critique you. Do you like being around those people? I mean, what do they do to you? Haven't they harmed you? What have they done to your spirit? What have they done to your thinking, your attitude? Rule keepers are destructive because they're performance-based and they're condemning. Condemnation is always hanging over your head. Jesus comes along and he says, rule-keeping attitudes not only bring condemnation to violators, but they also bring destruction. This withered man could walk away with his withered hand because I shouldn't heal on the Sabbath, and I may not be around here again, so here's an opportunity for somebody to do good, but because it's the Sabbath and you quantified it as sinful, apparently I can't heal this man. And Jesus equates that with doing harm. Of course, rule violators are always going to become indignant when you violate their rules because they can't control you. They're not in charge. They don't have the right now to dispense the grace of God to you, so all they can do is tear you down, destroy you, condemn you, and keep you in your place. So I'm going to suggest you the final thought, which is in verses 10 and 11. Understand God's intention for his command and apply that intention, but expect condemnation from rule keepers. So understand God's intention for his command, apply that intention, but expect condemnation from rule keepers. If you keep God's intention for his law rather than the rules that have been added to it by rule keepers, you're doing the right thing, but you're not going to get away from condemnation. Okay? Now that the groundwork has been laid for the justification for the healing, Jesus is going to demonstrate God's own endorsement for doing good on the Sabbath. Look at verse 10. And after looking around at them all, he said to them, before we go any farther, I'd like to have somebody read for us. Terry, if you'd read for us Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And in Mark 3, 6, Mark adds to us another element. Notice in Luke in chapter 10 it says, and after looking around at them all, Jesus said, stretch out your hand. But notice how Mark also testifies to another element that was taking place here at this moment. Read verse 6 of chapter 3. Okay, maybe it's verse 5. Okay, so we have the element of anger and hardness of heart. Jesus, here in Luke, it says he looked around at them all, but Mark adds he looked with anger and he was broken by the hardness of their hearts. He's talking about the Pharisees and the religious establishment who are thinking these things. So there's a lot of emotion going on here, a lot of stuff happening. Jesus knows what's taking place, and if Jesus is right, God will heal this man right now. And verse 10 tells us the healing was successful, or actually it was immediate. Stretch out your hand, he did so, and his hand was restored. I can imagine, I hate doing that, but let's assume he's got his withered hand, and he stretches it out, and as he's stretching it out, it's healed. He's got full use of his hand. No more withered hand. He's immediately restored. Right in front of everyone. Actually, Jesus did no work at all, did he? He just simply spoke. And as the man stretched out his hand, it was healed. No longer withered. Jesus, though, before he did that, I want to highlight this, before he had the man stretch his hand out, Jesus gazed at everyone present. This was a teachable moment. He looked with anger and with brokenness at the hardness of their hearts. He took a moment to peer around the entire crowd. And then he said to the man, stretch out your arm. And as he did, he was healed. You know what it said? God endorses what Jesus had done. God says it is a morally right thing to do good. Moral good, even on the Sabbath. Well, what is the religious elite's response? Verse 11. It's immediate. It's swift. And it's very strong in the original language. Here it says, but. This is like a complete turnaround the other way. But. Out of this beautiful moment. They themselves were filled with rage. Can you just feel it? They were filled with rage. The word means they were mindlessly and irrationally angry. You ever see anybody that way? That's how they were. The source and cause of this extremely frustrating, angry, irrational, and mindless rage that is taking place in their souls and spirits is that the idea that God cannot hear sinners like this Jesus, he's violating the Sabbath, so it can't be of God. You see how twisted and distorted their perspective is? Yet right in front of them is this Sabbath healing. Luke concludes the whole incident with the understanding of the outcome of their indignation. And what is it? And they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And Harry read for us in Mark 3:6, they went away determining how they could destroy Christ. Now, it's the same word that is used when Jesus said, should you do harm or should you destroy life? And now, they decided they're going to destroy life. And they decided to do it on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, they burst in their heart the desire to destroy life. So they're using the Sabbath to destroy life rather than save it. What an ironic situation that Jesus is exposed right before their eyes. Blinded and hard-hearted, they plot how they might destroy Jesus. Now, by choosing rejection, they had missed the entire point of what had taken place. And their response, Luke is going to tell us, this is the beginning now of the march of the death march for Christ. This is the beginning of it. The death march for Christ was birthed not in the secular-minded, pagan-sinning tax collectors or prostitutes. It was birthed in the pagan, unbelieving mind of the religious leaders. Don't ever entrust yourself to religious people. They'll be the first ones to stab you in the back. They'll be the first ones to twist you out of shape. They'll be the first ones to destroy your reputation. Isn't it interesting that it was the religious elite who began this death march for Christ, not the pagan sinners that Jesus was coming to reach? And they discussed then how they might destroy Christ. And from here on out now, that will build crescendo. And Jesus will continue his ministry. He's not going to stop. He will continue his ministry, and two things will result from it. Number one, his ministry does not rest upon the authority of religious officials who believe they speak for God. It doesn't rest on that. They can say that all they want. Jesus is going to still confront them, put it in their face, and deliberately expose their hard hearts. But the second thing his ministry will reveal is not only the gathering antagonism of religious elite that he doesn't have any responsibility to, but it will also reveal that God is doing a new thing that is endorsed through the ministry of Christ, and many, many new things will result from his ministry that people will have to wrestle with. Now, let me give you an illustration that's kind of, I've shared this with you before, but it's relevant to this. Many years ago, I was flying home from India, and on one leg of the journey, about a four-hour flight, I was sitting next to a Catholic priest. The Catholic priest was in his full garb, and coming, an 80-year-old priest from Denver, Colorado, who was coming from a conference of Catholic bishops and cardinals and priests somewhere in Italy. We struck up a conversation, and he asked me what I was doing, and I said, I've been in India, I've taught, let's say three groups there this time, teaching the Word of God, building into them so they can build into others, doing discipleship. He looked at me in the course of the conversation and said, well, under whose authority are you doing that? I didn't expect that question. I have never really had a conversation with a Catholic priest. And actually, I began the conversation because I was curious. I said, would you explain to me what the seven sacraments are? I am not a Catholic. I grew up in a Catholic neighborhood of Polish Catholics who were devout. Every Friday, we had our fish fry, you know, and they went to, remember, Jim? Fish fries on Fridays in the Catholic church there in Rockwood, and all of these Velascos and Krasinskis and Lazars and all these Polish people and friends of ours, and I don't know anything about Catholicism. I'm a Protestant. And so he explained to me the seven sacraments. And then he asked me what I was doing. Then he asked me, well, what authority, who's giving you the authority to do, under what authority are you doing that? And I was blown away. I just simply said, it was something like this, I'm going to paraphrase it. I'm under the authority of the Word of God, and I'm doing what the New Testament teaches us to, which is to help equip and make disciples. He said, well, young man, you ought not to be going out doing that without proper authority, because what you might be doing might be hindering what the work of God is in other places like that, that God's already sanctioned by authority. I said, well, I don't agree with, I'm trying to be nice, and, you know, this is an elder guy, and so on, I don't want to have an argument, but I said, you know, I don't understand it the way you do. I believe I have the only authority there is in the Word of God, and I'm just fulfilling the mandate of the Word by going out trying to make disciples like we all ought to be doing. He said, well, when I go out to serve, I'm under the authority of the Holy Catholic Church. I represent the Church of God on earth, and when I'm out, I have that authority that I'm under and with me to dispense the Word of God to people. You don't have that. Well, we had further conversation that kind of ebbed after that. As we're taking our luggage off the luggage rack, I shook his hand and said, thank you for sharing with me about the seven sacraments. And he looked at me and said, young man, the difference between me and you is this. I believe in the authority of the Bible. And I believe in the authority of the Holy Catholic Church. You only believe in the authority of the Bible. And I said, thank you. He didn't mean it as a compliment. I said, thank you. And in my heart I said, he got it. Hallelujah, at least I did something right in this conversation. Now I want to suggest to you that's exactly the issue that Paul or that Jesus is dealing with here. We have one authority, it's the Word of God. Be careful what you do with it. Be careful how you understand it. Apply the intention of God's commands. Put that to use, but don't over apply the Word of God so that you turn it into something that you can wield power over people. That's how God never intended it. Study it, observe it, interpret it, apply it, put it to use. That's our responsibility. But don't use it as a tool to wield power over people. We only have one head in the body of Christ. His name is Jesus. And you personally are responsible to God for what you do with His Word. And by the way, pick off and offend rule keepers. That's what Jesus did. Don't try to play games with them and accommodate them. If they got a rule-keeping issue, they want to cram down your throat, you just speak the Word of God clearly and concisely and let it tick them off. They need to be offended. God does not want them remaining in a deceptive place where they feel that they have the right to do what they don't. And don't let them control you. Well, enough said. Let's stand together and we'll pray. And we're going to continue this series, If Jesus Asks You, next week as we move on with this particular study. If you have a friend or two you'd like to bring along to get involved in it, feel free to do that. We'd love to meet them and love to have them. Some of my family is here. We had Friday night, we had the wedding for my mother's oldest grandson in the family, Philip James, PJ, Collins, my younger brother's oldest son. And we headed over in Saugatuck, so I had family here all weekend. I have my mother in the back, and my brother Jim and his wife Cindy, and Carly and Parker here visiting from Florida. If you get a chance to say hi to them, that would be cool. Thank you to all of you. And remember Dan and Jody as they head out. We'll miss you. Stay in touch with us by email. We'll try to do the same. And remember Carrie and Tucker as they head out and the prayer requests that were shared this morning. We'll try to get those, Greg, and make sure we get them there by email so we can remember them in prayer this coming week. Okay? Yes. Okay, Lene's been having some pain issues in her abdomen, and don't know what that's all about, so we want to lift her in prayer as well. So let's do that now, and let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his ministry. Help us to understand it better than we ever have. Help us to take a new look at this ministry that he had and to put that to work in our own lives. We lift up Lene to you right now, Father, and pray that the source of this pain in her abdomen will be discovered. Maybe the pain will even go away without any issues being discovered. But we lift her to you, Father, and pray for perspective and answers to this in her life. Pain is obviously something that is difficult to manage. We lift her to you, Father, for your grace and care upon her. And for all of the requests that were mentioned, Tucker and Carrie, and Dan and Jody as they leave, and the others' requests, Lord, we bring them all to you with the confidence that you hear them and you will answer. May we now be men and women who are committed to your word, to live it, to apply its intention, and to be free from the encumbrances that people so often want to place upon us that's outside of the bounds of your word. May it guide us to freedom and to peace and to maturity and growth in the days ahead, we pray in your name. Amen.